All right, guys. Good morning again. Why don't you take your seats and we'll get into God's Word this morning. We are in Colossians chapter 1, so turn that way in your Bibles if you have them. And let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your Word. We thank you for all that you've done for us this week, this time, this comfort that we've needed. Everything that you are, Lord God, we have need of. And we just pray that you would shine down your blessings and your love and your grace upon us right now. As we look into your Word, God, we pray for illumination, that we might understand the words of it, Lord. But we also pray for the power of your Spirit to make it real inside of us as well. And we give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. I have an appreciation for the pastors who work full-time jobs and also pastor after this last week. Man, it was kind of brutal doing all the different things, working well over 40 hours trying to get things done. And again, thank you guys so much for your help for that send-off for Pastor Floyd and to bless his family and et cetera. And I was just thinking, instead of putting away these chairs, maybe we could just fill them with people. I don't know. Maybe that would be an option. Whatever's easier for you, you know, we'll go ahead and do that instead. But I've also been thinking that it's easier for, you know, they have an advantage. Those people who preach topically, they come through the Bible and they find those really nice verses, you know, and they teach those over and over again and stuff, and just take this stuff that's all fun and happy and stuff, and they give those to the congregation over and over again, because the congregation hears that and they go, "Woo, yeah, that's awesome," right? We expository teachers, we come across those verses eventually, and as we do so and we teach them in the context and stuff like that, I think they become even more powerful and stuff. But so much of it is purely foundational. The things that we go through when we teach expositorily build the foundation that the rest of it stands upon, rests upon, and is able to be built upon. And so when building a building, all the glory goes to the framers or to the masons or the people that build the stuff above the ground, right? The architect gets all the glory, and the engineer who makes sure that it stands and stuff, yeah, nobody cares about them, do they? Until it falls down, like has happened recently, right? And so it's a full half of the work of the building is underground. It's the foundational stuff with it. But you see very few people going along and they look at a hole in the ground where there's a bunch of steel and a bunch of concrete down there. They don't come up to that and go, "Woo," because they don't know what it means. They don't understand the significance of the fact that without all of that work, it would be with naught. It's, again, it's the architect that gets all the glory, right? The architect, the one that comes and takes a room like this and puts the center of the stage, not in center of the building. And I've been talking with people about that when we were setting up the chairs. Well, where do we start? You know, but architects get all the glory. But if it wasn't for the engineer, it wouldn't stand. And that's why Paul and the other authors of the Bible, I mean, you can look at them. You can see that they have a very discernible style when they write. There is the foundation for it, and then there's the content, and then there's the practical application for the things that they have written. But without the foundation of it, the rest of it doesn't stand. And if it weren't important, they wouldn't write it that way. And so for us to be faithful to the Word, I think that we need to teach it that way. I think we need to study it that way, because Christians become so ignorant when they just take bits and pieces of the Bible and say, "Oh, this is what God's saying to me." I think we have to be faithful to the Word to take the foundation of everything that He says and then build upon it precept by precept, word upon word, right? And so I think that we end up being ignorant if we don't study that way, if our pastors don't teach that way. Now, when we were building the second half of the sanctuary, see, we built the dome. The church built the dome. Did you know that? Some of you new guys, we built the dome. I've got pictures of Dave Baggett up on the very top here, hammering in the last piece of that triangle and stuff, and we built that. It all went up in a day, all that stuff there, but the foundation stuff, it took a long time. Way long time. Then we built half of this here. It was the blue room. It was the fellowship hall. And we decided, you know, when we finish off the sanctuary, we need experts. You know, expert, you know, X as in used to be perts, whatever that is. We got the experts coming in here and doing that. Well, our experts, you know, because I've been helping with building all the other stuff and stuff, and while I was looking at the foundation, the concrete was supposed to be poured on a Monday. It was scheduled to do that, and I was looking around and looking at where the classrooms are going to be and all this different stuff, and I noticed that the thickened slab, the place where it's thicker so that it will support the wall, it's got rebar in it, and it's all this different stuff. I noticed it was 6 feet to the north of where the wall was going to be. I thought, that doesn't seem right. And so I called up our expert, and he said, well, you know, okay, no big deal. It doesn't matter. And the inspector already signed off on it, so there's no need for us to do anything about that. How many of you were with me that Sunday afternoon when we thought we needed to do something about it, and we dug our own stinking trench there, and were able to put it where it belongs? So you're safe over here. Everybody on the side of the building, you're safe now because we decided that's what needed to be. You remember that, don't you, Jim? Oh, yeah. And by the way, you know, if you don't know Pastor Jim here, he is our original pastor back in the day, long time ago. Retired, moved off to Colorado so he could work harder. But welcome back, Jim. Appreciate you being here. But anyway, the contractor didn't care about it. The inspector didn't notice it, but we would have been in problem, I think, if we hadn't done anything about it. So far in Colossians, Paul has not been flashy. He hasn't given one of his super cool, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, you know, t-shirt worthy stuff. He hasn't given any of that stuff yet in Colossians chapter 1. All he's been doing is building the foundation, making it so that it's sound, so that the rest of what he has to say has something to rest upon. So the first thing we need to do this morning is to tie into last week what we were talking about in order to finish off the foundation for it. There was just too much to do in one day last week, and so, you know, we need to get back to Paul's foundation, which is, dude, you need a Savior. That's basically what he's saying. That's basically the foundation for what he's talking about. And it goes from chapter 1, verse 13, where he said, for he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And he went from there to verse 20, where it says, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. See, and Jesus is the only one, and the gospel is the only thing that can save. Last week I said that Jesus saves because of what he's done, the blood of the cross, and because of who he is. And this is the concrete and the steel that Paul is building the foundation with. Well, who is he? If it's based upon who he is, verse 15 says, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is also the head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. So Jesus, who is he? He's God in the flesh, the one who is worthy. It says Jesus is the image of God. And we've seen other places through our study in the epistles that he is the exact likeness of God. Further, we see through these epistles that he is, in fact, Creator God. And Jesus confessing himself to be God was the final straw that caused the Sanhedrin, if you remember at his trial, to declare, he's guilty, let's kill him. That's why they put him to death, because he claimed to be God. So when you come across people from different cults that say Jesus didn't claim to be God, oh, he must still be alive then, because that was his punishment. But the Trinity kind of messes with our head, doesn't it? Trinity, three in one. I don't get it all. But you remember way back in the 70s, the Certs commercial? They took the two things and two mints in one, and it becomes one little thing because they had awesome graphics back then. Two in one, right? And he had this, and then they added rest. Anyway, with the Trinity, what have we got here? Is it like three, not three gods, but three persons in one God? And we go, wow, what does that look like? What does that do? And so we don't have it completely, but we know that there are three persons in the Godhead. And Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God, four of the most important words in all of Scripture. And my pastor taught that back in 1985, and I remember. So, you know, some things you said, I remember still. Whatever. He said that way back when I had hair. He said that way back when he had his own knees. You know? But it's still true. In Hebrew, though, it's not the singular El, the normal for God, but it is the plural Eloi. And so Elohim, showing the plurality of the Godhead in all of creation. So we don't understand it all, but we know that it's true. We know that it's there. And so we have God who, by definition, is the one who has not created, the one who is self-existent, is the one that created all other things. The non-created, self-existent God is the one that introduced himself to Moses at the burning bush. And so this is who we have. And we ran out of time last week in verse 20. Well, we probably ran out in verse 15, but you guys were very gracious again, as always. And so the context continues with this in verse 21. It says, "And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. If indeed you continue in the faith firmly established and steadfast and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven and of which I, Paul, was made a minister." So it says, you were alienated. You were estranged. You were the possession of another, is what the Greek literally means there. You were the possession of another. And now remember, he's writing to the saints at Colossae, right? Chapter 1, verse 1, the saints. And so with that, we have this context. If he was writing to the non-believers there or anywhere else, he would have said, you are alienated, estranged, a possession of another. And that's why this foundation is such a priority. It shouts out why we need a Savior. It shouts out why we need to understand why reconciliation is even necessary, because some people don't understand that. And it corresponds with verse 13 that further tells us that we belong to the domain of darkness. We were the possession of darkness, but now we have been transferred. The title deed has been purchased for us, and it has been transferred over to Jesus. And so many Christian teachings, and they fail to mention why Jesus died. Oh, Jesus died on the cross. Why? They seem to think that people already know. Sometimes it assumes that those who are in the pews listening are Christians already. And I know that it's not really a very churchy thing to do, but way back in 1974, there was an episode of The Odd Couple. Some of you remember that. And I'm hoping that it's okay that I make sure that you understand what he means by assume here, because Felix Unger said, when you assume, you make an ass out of you and me, as he broke it apart there. All right, now I understand that that's a little bit, you know, edgy and stuff, but Floyd could have gotten away with it, so just a little bit of grace and mercy with that. But to understand this, and I hope that you remember that I said that, because I want you to remember why I said that. We cannot assume that people know the gospel. We cannot assume that they are already believers. We need to be able to explain to people why they need to be saved so they can be saved. If they don't know why they need to be saved, they cannot become saved. How many people get saved because of some emotional thing in their life? I was youth pastor for 100 years or something, and it's like I had teenagers that would come to Jesus because their cat died. Oh, but do you understand you're a sinner? Do you understand that you are belonging to the kingdom of darkness and that you are against God? You are at war with God and that you need to repent. You need to change your allegiance so that you will belong to God and so that your sins can be forgiven. Oh, I just want to feel better because my cat died. We have to understand why if we are going to understand how. And so that's the foundation being laid and the whole concept of, dude, you need a savior. If you're not a believer in Jesus Christ, you need to understand that you are alienated and that you are hostile and that you're engaged in evil deeds and you need to repent of that and come to Jesus. And so it says this, you're engaged in evil deeds. And so when we do this, we preach the gospel like that, then the Holy Spirit can come about, bring about the conviction necessary for them to realize that they have that guilt that needs to be washed away. And the Holy Spirit will tell them that the blood of Jesus has been shed for you so that you can be forgiven of your sin. It's there. It's already done. So that you can be forgiven of your sin and restored to that relationship with God. So that you can be reconciled with that. So important for us to recognize that. See, this is Epaphras' gospel. This is what he's been telling the church at Colossae. And then these other people have been coming in saying, oh, hey, no, you need to do this, you need to do that, you need to forget about the whole flesh thing. That's why he keeps on talking about Jesus and his flesh here, because the Gnostics didn't believe that the flesh could be worthy of anything. So Epaphras, this is his gospel. Listen to him. Stop listening to the other people. And instead of calling out the specific heresies, Paul just keeps on telling us who Jesus is. Because if we'll keep on looking at who Jesus is, the rest of the doctrine about him will fall into place. So important for us to recognize who he is. And who is he? Well, he's God. He's God in the flesh. He's God who, because of his flesh, has redeemed us, has bought us back with his flesh and with the death of the cross. He is the God who reconciles us, who brings us back to his own possession because of his love for us. And you know, there are some preachers that have come along with verse 23 and they'll use it as a threat. They say, if indeed you continue with the flesh, if you're doing this, if the faith, not the flesh. Sorry, I knew there was something wrong with that. If you continue with the faith, you got to do this, you got to do that, you got to do that. And for some of them, they use it as a key verse for, hey man, you might lose your salvation, so make sure you're doing these works in order to bring about what I need you to do, because it's got nothing to do with God. So I think rather than that, it goes back to verses 2 through 5 where the context talks about establishing and bringing forth fruit that Paul described there. Not all who hear the gospel bear fruit. Some hear it and think, well, I'll join the club that's called the church because it's pretty cool. We go there and there's people who like me, people who come up and they'll greet me, people who will come up and care about me. And that's all good, but it needs to be based, first of all, upon becoming a part of the church, which we all are when we are saved and in Christ. But without conversion, even the good deeds that we do, they fall short of actually being fruit, and they fall away. Understand that the freedom you have in Christ is only when you're walking with Christ. What he has given for you to continue your relationship with him, is for you when you're walking with him. If you're not walking with God, then you're going to lose the freedom that you have because you get bound up with sin again. Now, it talks about people who are hostile in mind towards God. Have you ever met someone who's hostile in their mind towards God? Have you ever encountered somebody that looks like this? If you have shared your faith with enough people, you're going to come across people exactly like that, hostile. But there's two cool things that we need to understand with this. Number one, you used to be hostile towards God, right? God saved you. And number two, God can save even people who are like that, who are hostile like that. I don't know all of your stories and stuff, but if you were ever at a place where, man, you were just totally against God, but I hate God, I don't even believe in him, but I hate him anyway. If that's where you were and God brought you to the place of freedom and salvation, what a cool thing. But God can rescue others who are hostile like that as well. And when I've had discussions with people who were talking to me like that and just so mad and stuff, for some of them I said, you know, I think one of the reasons why you're so passionate about this and so angry is because you know that the Holy Spirit is speaking to you about the truth of what's going on. You understand that God is working in you and you're fighting against it. And sometimes that brings out non-church words from the people that you're talking to. But it also sometimes brings a recollection, a realization that, you know, you're right. You can talk to them and you can see, you know, there's something there. They can still be hostile after that. But I recommend being discerning when you tell people that. But sometimes it's a very good thing. Anyway, and I know that some people that I've spoken to who were like that eventually came to faith in Christ. They, like Paul, realized that they were fighting against the Jesus who saves us. So it says, not only were you alienated and hostile in mind, you were also engaged in evil deeds. But part of transferring the ownership of our life, part of repentance, is coming from those evil deeds and rejecting those evil deeds when we come to faith in Christ. When we come to faith in Christ, we come to a new kingdom. We should have the actions and the allegiance to the new king rather than the other one. Not taking the power of evil with us, but making it so that we can live godly. Not like the old kingdom, but the new, where it says in verse 22, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. Holy and blameless. That's how God wants us to be. That's what Jesus paid for. And beyond reproach, it means nothing that you have done can be judged guilty. You cannot be judged guilty of any of it before God. That's how we want to be before God, isn't it? I mean, we will stand before God justified because of what Christ has done. We will be made righteous because of what God has done, but we also need to be holy because of the actions and the fruit of God's Spirit working in us. Jesus' gift to the Father is returning us purified and perfect. That's why he came, flawless, like our study in the epistles is all about. And he used his own blood to bring that about. So when you choose to become a believer in Jesus, you need to know this up front. We need to tell people this up front. We need to tell people that it's not just saying these magic words, but it's repenting, taking ourselves and understanding that we are a part of this kingdom of darkness and saying, no, I don't any longer want to be any part of that. I'm going to repent. I'm going to change my mind. I'm going to change my allegiance over to God. And in doing that, we come to the place of recognizing that our actions post-salvation are going to be important. There are those people who say, we just want to get people saved. We want to introduce them to Jesus, the Savior. And we'll worry about them making Jesus Lord later on. Right now, we'll make him Savior, and then we'll let the Holy Spirit bring about the rest of it. But that's not how it works. See, when you receive him as Lord, you become saved. Your sins are forgiven at that point. There isn't a point where we can say, oh, I want the salvation, but I don't want the lordship, because it is one and the same. If you don't come to him as your ultimate authority, as your master, as your boss, you didn't come to him at all. And we need to make sure that that's what we're preaching, because that's the gospel that Paul brings forward. When we do that, then we give the Holy Spirit the opportunity to bring people to a real relationship with Jesus. Maybe you've wondered why your relationship with Jesus has never been anything more than just a kind of a religious collection of things that you have to do that you don't really want to do. And if that's the case, it's because you haven't come to that place of making him the Lord of your life. You haven't come to the place of saying, whatever you want, yes, Lord. Again, two of the most oxymoronic words in all of history is no, Lord. But people say that to Jesus all the time. If he's not your Lord, you have no relationship with him other than being hostile with him still. Once we do come to Christ, there is a maturing process. We become more like him. We become more holy. The fruit that comes from our lives is the Spirit of God causes us to grow in us through grace and through his mercy. You are not perfect immediately. You're not perfect 43 years later, which is where I am. But he has brought us from the domain of darkness, and we no longer have any business living in that darkness, in that domain. If you are living in sin, sin still blocks that relationship with God. If you're saying, oh, it doesn't matter how I live, like the Gnostics did, you have made it so that you cannot be close and intimate with God because that sin is between us. And so you need to repent of it and leave those works of darkness out so that the fruit of the Spirit can work in you. And if we don't teach this, the church remains immature and impotent and ineffective, kind of like it is. So I don't think it's being taught enough. Well, let's continue on now. We see Paul is made a minister, a steward of the gospel. And what is this servant called to do? Verse 24 says, now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. Of this church I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit, so that I might fully carry out the preaching of the word of God, that is, the mystery which has been hidden from the past ages and generations, but has now been manifested to his saints, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. We proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. For this purpose also I labor, striving according to his power, which mightily works within me. Now, verse 24, did you hear that? Let's look at that again. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up what is lacking in Christ's affliction. Can we just ignore that? Can we just move on with that and pretend we didn't read anything about that? Well, yeah, I guess we need the Black Panther meme for that, right? And we don't do that here. We don't just ignore stuff. We look at Scripture and we figure out what it means, don't we? To the best of our ability. There's some things we don't catch and don't understand completely. But what we have to do is take what the Scripture has to say and figure out what it means. And the first rule of interpreting Scripture is that we don't talk about interpreting. No, that's something else. The first rule of interpreting Scripture is that we interpret Scripture with Scripture. We look at what the Word says, and from what the Word says, we make out what it must be talking about. Now, we look at this and we see it says, my suffering on your sake. Did the cross of Jesus lack anything, any power to save? Was there something else that was necessary to go along with the cross of Jesus that needed to be added? Cults will say, yes, you have to add your works. False religions will say, yes, you have to add this philosophy, you have to have this mysticism, you have to have this religious purpose or practice. But what does the Word say? And I tried to get someone to come up with a parody, like, what does the fox say? What does the Word say? But I got failed with that, so it's too bad. It would have been really cool. Anyway, there's a ton of Scripture talking about the the cross of Jesus being sufficient, that nothing needs to be added to it. There is the sufficiency of that. We saw it when we were in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. You've been saved by grace through faith. But we don't even need to leave this chapter to find verses that talk about the sufficiency of the cross, that nothing needs to be added to it. Verse 22, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through his death. It's past tense. It's a done deal. It's not requiring anything but Jesus' death. And verse 20, it says, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Verse 13, for he rescued us. In verse 14, in whom we have redemption. All these things are past tense and not requiring anything from Paul or anyone else. So the scripture tells us what it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean that there's something missing in the cross of Jesus and something that needs to be added. So we come along to the second rule of interpreting scripture, which is use that context. Twice it talks about his body, which is the church. Twice he's mentioned that, which means it's already those who are redeemed that it's being helped out with, that Paul is suffering for, not those who need salvation. Paul is a steward, one who is in charge of distributing and caring for the master's belongings. Why? Because the master isn't around anymore. The master is gone. And so Jesus suffered and died to bring about the possession of our reconciliation and salvation. And Paul has, and he will continue to suffer in order to cause us to realize that. I don't mean like realize, oh yeah, yeah. But realize as in taking possession of it. Paul's suffering was bringing that message, bringing that gospel to us, making it so that we understood. Paul didn't bring that gospel to us in order to save us, but through much suffering and much persecution, he brought the message of it. And he's continuing to suffer because he's in prison at this point. And he's suffering to bring forth these so-called prison epistles, those letters that were written while he was in prison. Paul didn't suffer to save. Paul suffered to serve. And if you look at it, it says that he did his part with that, which means there's part for us also, that all believers should be doing the same thing, suffering in order to bring about the gospel to other people. Because the Christian life is one of pain and suffering. If your life is easy, you might just be doing something wrong. Because the Christian life is full of suffering. It's full of pain. It's full of strife. Revelation on Wednesday night in our study there, we looked about how our enemy, the devil, comes around and he's trying to bring trials and temptations and persecutions and suffering for us. And here we see Paul was willing and able and ready to take on that suffering for us. Again, not to pay for salvation, but to bring about the ability for us to understand. Jesus cannot suffer anymore. Jesus has gone home. Jesus is in heaven. Jesus is on the throne. He is not like some people try to do every week and crucify him every week long so that they can rehab forgiveness of sin because they believe that the elements of communion are the literal body and blood of Jesus. It doesn't work that way at all. We're told in Hebrews that there's no re-crucifying Jesus to take away our sin. So for Paul, he knew that he would suffer. He knew it. You know, when he was still blind after the road to Damascus, he's knocked down on the ground and he's blind and stuff. God tells Ananias to go and pray for him and restore his sight. And Ananias says, I don't think you understand who you're talking about. And so God told Ananias that Saul, Paul, already knows how much he's going to suffer for the name of Jesus. That even before he received his sight again, God had already told Paul, this is the mission I have for you. This is the suffering that I have for you. This is what it's going to require for your life to follow after me. And Paul was willing to do that. And so it's the same for Christians sharing our faith. We need to be willing to suffer. We need to be willing to sacrifice in order to bring about salvation to other people. Do you think that one of the reasons why people don't share their faith, why Christians don't share their faith as much as we should, is because they're afraid of suffering? They're afraid of persecution? Yeah. I mean, how can we go and tell people about Jesus when it might cause us a little bit of discomfort? I mean, Paul, it cost him his freedom, his reputation, his very life. And he was willing to do it and was pleased and ready to do it. He was pleased to be counted worthy to suffer. But for us, how can we stand to have someone say something harmful about us or to disagree with us? How can we deal with that? How can we leave our safe places and go tell people about something that might disagree with us about? That'd be horrible, wouldn't it? Suffering. Cost. These are foreign terms to the church that wants a Walmart Jesus. You know, cost less so that you can live better or something like that. I don't know. But the suffering that Paul endured was primarily for the Gentiles, we see here. In verse 26 through 27, it tells about the mystery of the Gentiles being brought in and having the fullness of Jesus Christ. And so jealous Jews persecuted Paul from Israel all the way up to Spain, followed him sometimes and just tried to make his life miserable, tried to kill him time after time after time for the gospel that we have, for the salvation that we have. Not for cheap salvation, and then that's it. I'm saved, that's all I need to do. Again, like I've said over and over again, it is not the end result of salvation, it's the beginning. And so we need to walk with him and allow him to bring about the completion in us. And like it said, that we may be presented every man complete in Christ. And as a steward of the gospel, this is my responsibility also. As a pastor, as a minister, word means servant. It has the connotation of being a steward of the things of God. I have to bring this forth also, but it's for all believers. We saw that in Ephesians, didn't we? That the body of Christ, it's the whole church that does the work of ministry, of service. And a steward must be found faithful. So it's my task to make sure that you understand that you need a Savior. First and foremost, you need a Savior. And after your sins are forgiven, you need to continue to have a Savior. Because even after we have a Savior, we need to continue to be delivered, because that's what the word for salvation is. It's saved, being saved, and we'll have been saved. It is all three of those things. We will stand before God saved. We came and at the time of faith in Jesus, we were saved, but we are still being saved. We are still being delivered. We are still being cleansed of the things of the old nature, of the old dominion. And so we need to have Jesus continue working those things in us. Paul strived for that. I strive for that. Everyone who is mature in Christ strives for that. So you can look and see, hey, am I really mature in Christ? Am I really seeking after the things of God? Am I really wanting to be used for him in these things? So let's bring it to a close by asking three things about ourselves. Do you belong? First one is, do you belong? Are you still in the domain and the ownership and a slave of darkness, or do you belong to Jesus Christ? Have you received the forgiveness of your sins yet and come to the place where you are now belonging to him? There's no dual citizenship. You can't, I'm saved, I'm going to heaven, but I live however I want to now. There's no dual citizenship. You are or you are not his. And if you are not his, you have no eternal life. If you belong to Christ, if he is Lord, do what he says. The second one is, do you believe? Knowing about this, understanding that, do you understand the gospel and have you received the gospel from foundation to fulfillment, which means from the place of being saved initially, and continuing in that? Are you walking with Jesus? Are you growing in Jesus? Are you allowing the Holy Spirit to change you and to remove the sinfulness of the old kingdom from you so that you can be in allegiance with Christ? And the third one is become. Have you become? If you belong to Christ, if you believe in Christ, are you pursuing Him and being made complete? Again, there's no man's land. There's no between it and just having everybody leave you alone. It doesn't work that way. There's no release from the kingdom of Satan and just hanging out. You are only released from the kingdom of Satan through the blood of Jesus, through His ownership and Him transferring you to His own kingdom. We're going to come across an iconic verse next week as we look at this and we see the continuation of our growth in Him. But I want you to understand how it begins and that we need to continue in Him. Jesus didn't save you just to leave you wandering. He saved you so that you can walk with Him. And what a joy to walk with Him. What a peace to walk with Him. And we look at the things in the world today and we go, wow, how do people deal with that without walking with Jesus? And unfortunately, it's true of the church sometimes. We, as we walk close with Jesus, we understand that He is returning for us. And because He lives, we can face tomorrow, right? Because He lives, all fear is gone. Father God, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for the promises that are in it. We thank You for the freedom that's in it. We thank You that You have taken us from the kingdom of Satan, from the kingdom of darkness, and You transferred title, and that You now have ownership of us. We are so grateful for that. And Lord, as we come to walk with You more and more, we just pray that Your Spirit overflows us, causes us to understand, to recognize as You are bringing about cleansing in us and making us more like You. We want to be godly. We want to be godlike. We want You to have that work in us and become mature, be made complete. We thank You for Your word that brings that about. In Jesus' name, amen. Lord, bless you guys. Oh, and let's bless the food real quick. Lord, we thank You for the leftovers that we get today, and we just pray that You would bless our fellowship with that. Bless the food to our physical bodies as well. In Jesus' name, amen. See you downstairs.